Good morning. It's a pleasure to be in your midst again. It's a pleasure to see the evident growth and fellowship among you. Let me also take this opportunity to bring you greetings from the saints at the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North Hills, down in the, I guess you'd call it the River Valley. I mean, down in the basis of where the rivers come together. So it's a pleasure, as I say, to be with you. Let me ask you to open in your copies of God's Word to the Gospel of Mark and the 5th chapter. This morning I'd like to read to you, starting in verse 21, all the way down to verse 43. We will set the context of this passage a little bit in the sermon, but we find a rather tense moment in our text as Jesus seems to be pulled in two different directions. So let me encourage you, exhort you to give your careful and reverent attention to the Word of God. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better but grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you? And yet you say, 'Who touched my garments?' Or 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." They laughed at him, but he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. Let's take a moment and prepare our hearts to hear the word opened. Our Father, we are deeply thankful that you have given us this gracious command to gather on the Sabbath. As your people, as living stones, being built into a dwelling place for you by the Spirit. And so, Lord, we believe that as we gather, you are here in our midst. Father, your desire is to meet with us as your people. Your desire is to change us. Your desire is to make us to be more and more like the Lord Jesus. And so we would ask you to give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts that are eager to receive what you have for us this morning. And Lord, I would pray for myself that you would hide me in Christ, that your people would not hear or see me, but would be listening for the voice of their Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the Merriam-Webster Dictionary, we can find this definition of double booked. It means to promise a room, a seat, a table, etc., to two different people or groups at the same time. For example, you might say the airline double booked my seat. It would be problematic if you wanted to get to Chicago. Another way of looking at this is kind of an opposite kind of situation is when you make plans and you suddenly look at your calendar and realize 10 minutes before the meeting that you're going to that you already had another meeting that you were supposed to be at on the other side of town. You double booked yourself. My wife and I double booked for Friday night. Have you ever done that? And my guess is you all have. What was your reaction when you did that? Were you frustrated with yourself? How can I be so forgetful? Were you just frustrated by your human limitations? I just can't be everywhere at the same time. I can't meet all these obligations that are being placed on me. Maybe your pride was hurt. Well, here's the problem. That's our human experience, and far, far too often we take our experience and we read it into Jesus and we limit him. Our text this morning shows you that among life's difficulties and threats, you shouldn't panic. Remember that Jesus is omnipotent. He's always at peace, always at control, governing his creatures for their good and his glory. Therefore, you must look at him and not your problem. Let me break that apart for us. In the midst of life difficulties and threats, don't panic. Well, I'm going to reach outside of our text, although I think our text shows us this, and ask you just to look back at the context and go to the end of Mark 4. The end of Mark 4, we find the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, and we are told that a storm shook the sea. When I preached this at North Hills, I took the time to, and I'm going to this morning, explain to you that the Sea of Galilee is kind of in a bowl. It's actually almost 700 feet below sea level. I'm rounding I probably should say I'm rounding down. It's 600 and whatever. Well, it's surrounded by mountains, and at least one of the mountains is over 9,000 feet above sea level. It's a 10,000-foot exchange, roughly. And I know I'm quick and dirty math. I hope there's no math professors here. My son would ask me for precision. But what happens is that the cold air on the top of the mountains comes rushing down the mountains and hits the warm air on the lake, and it becomes tumultuous. Jesus is asleep in a boat in the middle of this. And the disciples panic, and they actually accuse Jesus of not caring. Don't you care if we perish? But Jesus was in absolute control. He wakes up, and the things that seem so big to the disciples don't cause him to fear. He calms the wind and, amazingly, the water. I know this isn't our text, but I'm setting this up. Have you thought about that? I mean, one level you can say, okay, the wind stopped. But all the inertia in the waves. Flat. That's what the text gives us the reason to believe. And then we have that line that I think we misunderstand. Jesus says, "Why are you afraid? Have you no faith?" And in our limitations, with our perspectives and our sinfulness, we hear Jesus going, "What's the matter with you? Get some faith." And that's not at all what's happening. He's not challenging them to get more or to strengthen themselves. He's not putting them down. It's a rhetorical question. You have faith. Don't you recognize it? Act on it. And they respond with awe. Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? So, I'm just setting the stage that we forget Jesus' staggering power. We let our limitations fill our field of vision. He can't help me with my problem. It's just too big. Let me exhort you, don't go there. Well, we have another limitation, and this is going to now lead us into our text. We can all intellectually say, oh, yeah, I believe Jesus has got this power. But he most certainly can't deal with it all simultaneously. There are just far too many problems. Well, in the midst of life's difficulties and threats, remember that Jesus is not only omnipotent, he's always present, he's at peace, he's in control. Now, let me say to you at the outset, before we get into the text directly, that this is not going to be a name-it, claim-it sermon, okay? Rather, Jesus will do all that is according to his own holy will. Jesus is the one who, in the garden, prayed, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He chose to submit to the Father's will. We must do the same. You must do the same. I suspect if this congregation ever recites the Lord's Prayer together, that you say something like this, right? Our Father who art in heaven, my kingdom come, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be my name, my kingdom come, my will be done, right? That's how you pray it, isn't it? No, you don't. You say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this is what the Shorter Catechism teaches us. What do we pray for in the third petition? In the third petition, we pray that God, by his grace, would make us able and willing to know, obey, and submit to his will in all things as the angels do in heaven. Okay, with that as a basic understanding, we still need to recognize that Mark, up to this point, has shown us in staggering ways Jesus' power. I won't go back to each of the texts. I'm just going to list. We've had lepers healed. We've seen paralytics healed. We've had a man with a withered hand. He's cast out demons, specifically just before our text, the Gerasene demoniac, the legion. He's stilled nature. He's controlled nature in the form of this storm. Mark is portraying Jesus' power and divinity. It's only God who can do these things. And so Jesus is, in fact, at peace. He's in control. He's never double booked. And in our text this morning, we're presented with a double miracle. You might say, however, that Jesus is double booked in this text. He's in a position where simultaneous demands are being made on him. Look again at the text. Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, comes to him. His little daughter is at the point of death. Literally, the Greek is, has reached the final stage. Don't read the text without some emotion. We're permitted to do that. There's intense emotion in the text. There is desperation here. My little daughter. It's a diminutive in the Greek. It's a term of endearment. It's not saying little as in young. We're going to discover several verses from now, she's 12. No, this is my little girl, precious to me. We might think of the expression that we use, this is daddy's little girl. So, quick aside, all you young ladies in here. Even when you get married, you're going to be daddy's little girl, okay? But hear the desperation. Please come. But there's also faith here. She's in the last stage. But he's not giving up. He's staring death in the face. But he believes that Jesus can touch his little girl and make her well. Likely he's seen or heard other miracles. It's a remarkable moment where he's reaching out. And that was meant to be a gesture that you'll see with the woman. And so Jesus goes with him, but put yourself in the context. What happens? The crowds are pressing around. What does a crowd do? Jesus is not sprinting down the street. He's being delayed by the crowd. And in the middle of this, another woman interrupts the progress. So, put yourself in the text. Think of yourself as Jairus. Can Jesus deal with this, or is he double booked? You can imagine Jairus at this moment, can't you? Oh, no, what's happening? I'm in crisis, my daughter. Please don't stop, Jesus. You can't do this and take care of my daughter. No, don't stop, please. But Jesus isn't stressed. He's in control. Throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus is interrupted frequently. He's never floored. He's never at a loss for what to do. He's never too busy. What we call an interruption is merely a further opportunity for Jesus to reveal his power, wisdom, and love. He can handle and listen to it all. So let's take a second and examine our own hearts and lives here for a second. What opportunities are presented to you when you are interrupted? When you feel like you're double booked and you can't do both? How do you respond? Is it a moment of frustration? I'm not in control anymore? Or is the one that you serve actually in control? Are you frustrated? I'm not able to accomplish what I want? Or are you recognizing that maybe God is giving you a divine opportunity? Jesus is in control. He's doing something. He will care for you. He will care for your responsibilities. He can work around your limitations. Now, I will make a quick caveat. I'm not talking about sloppy planning here. Okay? That's another issue. When God brings these things into your life, He's in control. It's a chance for you to grow, to trust Him. It's a chance for you to minister. You're being given an opportunity to serve. But there's another application I think that we need to make. There are a lot of God's children, look around the room, who are making simultaneous requests of their Savior. They're bringing their needs before the throne of grace. And yes, Jesus can handle that. Your trouble may be like the storm superimposed on you. It may be a problem like Jairus, the consequences of the fall, death. Maybe something long-term like the woman with the flow of blood that we'll look at here in a second. But don't think that Jesus can't handle it. Don't think that He doesn't have time. He's overloaded. Your problem is too small. Don't think that He's only going to help certain people. I mean, remember that in tonight's text, I preach in the evening at North Hills. Forget to change some of my notes. Sorry about that. Goods, you're laughing at me. Well, or with me. Jesus helps a prominent man in this text, Jairus. But He also helps a poor, long-suffering woman who would have been considered unclean and was thus outcast from her culture. So I'm just simply exhorting you to go to your Savior in all your troubles and to remember what Jeremiah says in chapter 32, 17, Lord God, it is You who have made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and by Your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for You. Let's continue. In the midst of life's difficulties and threats, remember that Jesus is governing His creatures for their good and His glory. You must look at Him and not your problem. We'll consider both the woman and Jairus. First, let's take a look at the woman. Let's consider her condition. In our text, in verse 25, we read, there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. If you read the parallel account in the Gospel of Luke, we would find that Luke considered her condition to be incurable. Luke writes, there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. Literally, this woman has been in a condition of this flow of blood for 12 years. 12 years of a loss of standing in society. In Leviticus 15:19, when a woman has a discharge and the discharge in her body is blood, she shall be in her menstrual impurity for 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until the evening. She's been cast out for 12 years. She's gone to doctors for 12 years, never to be cured. Her hope has been dashed and dashed again. And might we say dashed again. 12 years of spending down her resources. We know what that's like in our culture. We know how expensive medical care is. how quickly it can break a family? 12 years. Isn't it interesting that Mark tells us it's the age of the daughter? The entire life of this young girl who's about to die, or who dies but was raised, that's how long this woman has been in this condition. Well, you could well imagine, and I hope you do, put yourself in her position and think about how this has filled her field of vision. This is all she sees. How about you and your problems? Field of vision. Well, let's consider her faith. Look at verse 27. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and she's coming based on this testimony, and she's coming in faith. She says, if I touch even his garments, I'll be made well. And the crowd gives her cover. She can sneak in the midst. She can make contact, and she'll remain unseen despite her unclean status. But the crowd also makes it hard. I mean, she's got to work her way around. So what I want you to do, I just talked about field of vision and what happens to us. Now, we could understand that that might be the case, but consider her focus. It's not her weakness. It's not her lack of money. It's not her unclean status. It's not the lack of success of the doctors. It's not the difficulty of fighting the crowd. No. She's got one goal in verse 28. If I touch even his garments, I will be made well. We know that she does so, and we're told that the healing, verse 29, is immediate. She felt the illness leave her. Oh, it's so easy to read that. Her illness leave her. Now, the Greek is literally the whip leave her. The scourge brings a little more immediacy to it. So let me ask you, are you looking at your circumstances? Are you looking at the perception of your problems, or are you looking at Christ? Consider Jairus. Death is staring him in the face, as I've already noted. There's a desperation and an urgency here, and Jesus is going with him. But again, as he goes with Jairus, there's this great throng, people following him. The crowd is impeding the progress, so there's delay. And now this equally desperate woman has interrupted the progress. We're thinking about Jairus at this point and what's going on in his head. And then allow yourself to look down at verse 35. We get the naysayers coming in. And don't hear this as some sort of compassionate thing. This is kind of callous and blunt. Your daughter's dead. Why are you bothering? Give it up. Chuck it, Jairus. Don't bother the teacher anymore. He's got more important things. It's a Greek writer, Theocritus, who said, for the living, there is hope. For the dead, there is none. You can hear that behind these people. It's a done deal, Jairus. Give it up. But then on the arrival at Jairus' house, it gets even worse. You've got all the commotion of the mourners. Mourners who, frankly, many of them could care less. They're paid. It's insincere. I mean, and notice how quickly they laugh at Jesus in verse 40. But if you're Jairus, how do you maintain hope in the middle of all that? In the middle of this crowd that is convinced that his daughter's dead, in the face of people mocking, being derisive of the very one that you went to for help. It's really beautiful. Jesus gives him help. I'm not even talking about the healing that we know is coming. Jesus gives him help. Listen to Jesus in verse 36. Jesus overhears. And he says, "Do not fear, only believe." Look at verse 39. They've mocked him. I mean, he's come to the crowd. They see the mourning. It looks hopeless. "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." He puts the people out. He gets rid of the distraction. So let me speak to you. Circumstances. Other people's comments. None of those fazed Jesus, nor should they faze you. Focus on on Jesus, not on your problem. We know the text. The daughter is raised. The risk of being repetitive. Here's the point. In the midst of your struggles, and I know you all have them, in the midst of your struggles, look to Christ. Your problems may look big, but He's bigger. Focus. Focus. Yeah, just at the risk of being repetitious, in case you didn't get it, focus. Do you see Jesus or do you see your problem? Before we conclude, I'd like to look at a couple of other small things here. I'd like you to notice how Jesus brings the woman full circle. He knew that someone touched him purposefully and not by accident. And his question, "Who touched me?" is not some sort of challenge like she's done something wrong.
"How dare you touch me, woman?"
No. No. He wants her to close the circle. Psalm 51, verse 15, gives you this circle. "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you. You shall glorify me." That's the step that needed to happen. She needed to respond in praise. Those blessed by God must respond with thanks. Think Romans 1, the failure to do that is the downward spiral, beginning of the downward spiral of sin. The response of thanks is one of humility and dependence. And that's what you need to do as you focus on Jesus with your problems, as you see Him deliver you, close the circle. You need to respond with thanks and praise. William Hendrickson, commenting on this text and thinking about our context this morning, meeting with God in worship, and I do hope, by the way, that that's what you're thinking about right now. I hope you're not going, "Is this, you know, 6-foot guy up here blathering, and you're focused on me?" No, 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 no. God is in your midst. Your heart and mind should be seeking to meet with Him, to hear His voice. So William Hendrickson cites a poem that is entitled, "Have You Touched Me?" And I'd like to read just a portion of that as we close. "I heard it. 'Twas the voice of my master, of the master. And oh, my heart beat faster and faster. You came with the throng to God's house today, but I felt not your touch as you went your way. I was ashamed and bowed my head. Reach out a bit farther next time," he said. Amid life's difficulties and threats, do not panic. Remember that Jesus is omnipotent. He's always at peace, always in control, governing His creatures for their good and His glory. Therefore, look at him and not your problem. Let's pray together. Lord, we're thankful. Not that we've heard some exposition by some man, but that you, in your sovereignty, in your love for us, have appointed the means of preaching as that means by which you speak to us. Father, as we prayed at the beginning, we would pray again, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts that are willing to receive and apply. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.